Good evening, brothers and sisters. Let's open this evening in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, as we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and open your word this evening, we just pray, Father, that you would hide the preacher behind the cross, that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you would be turning your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians. We're going to move this evening from 1 Thessalonians to 2 Thessalonians. We've been going through Paul's first letter, and so tonight we're starting the second. And Paul's second letter to Thessalonica was written not very long after the first. And he's going to expand on some of the same things that he was talking about in the first a bit. And it's going to be a continued letter of encouragement to the saints. Just as we talked about throughout 1 Thessalonians, the people at this time in Thessalonica and in the region were under severe persecution, to say the least. And Paul had encouraged them in their faith and their hope and their love throughout the first letter. And we're going to see that as we read through the first chapter of the second letter, and we will see how he is commending them for their faith and for their love. And he doesn't specifically mention their hope. They may be somewhat wavering in their hope at this point, because they are, as we said, under severe persecution. But Paul is encouraging them. And I think as we read through this first chapter, we will see that, and Lord willing, I think we will see some things that can be an encouragement to us and to our learning this evening as well. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love every one of you has for one another is increasing. Therefore, we boast of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is righteous, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just, and he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from his glory, from the glory of his power, in that day when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all who believe. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Therefore, we constantly pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and that by his power he would fulfill every good purpose and action prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We know God blesses the reading of his word, and so as we look at this opening of this letter. Once again, just as in 1 Thessalonians, we see it is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And we are reminded that Silas was with Paul on his second missionary journey when they went to Thessalonica. We read about that in Acts chapter 17. We also read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 that Paul had sent Timothy to Thessalonica on a previous occasion. So they were familiar with him as well. And so Silas and Timothy once again are included in the greeting. The Greek here makes it very plain that God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are one source. They are not two separate gods. We see this greeting often throughout the New Testament and in this letter, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is said in such a way we may not recognize it in our English language, but in the Greek, they would certainly recognize that that was coming from one source. And remember that the New Testament is just beginning to be written. And it is very important that it is established right up front that Jesus Christ is God, that there are not separate gods, that they are not understanding of the Trinity, if you will, and that's part of the gospel that is going to be made clear to them. And so then we see in verse 3 that Paul feels obligated to thank God for his great work that is in them. And we're going to see here that once again, he is thankful. You know, throughout these letters to the Thessalonians, we read of Paul's thanksgivings. Just to review some of the ones that we have already seen in 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to you for you all." In chapter 2, verse 13, he said, "We also constantly thank God," and he goes on to talk about that they received and welcomed the Word of God for what it really was, and that was the Word of God and not of men. So Paul was thankful for that. He said in verse 9 of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, "How can we thank God enough for you?" And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he says, "In everything give thanks." In everything give thanks. And then here he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you. We feel an obligation to thank God for you, for what you're doing." And then he goes on and says in the next chapter, once again, he will say, "And we should always give thanks to God for you." So Paul is thankful. And he's thankful for them. He's thankful for the work that God is doing in their lives. And remember, they're suffering. They're under trial. They're under persecution. But yet he sees how God is using this in their lives to grow their faith, to grow their love for one another, to grow their love for God. Thankfulness is such an important part of being a believer. You know, we are reminded in so many places in the Bible that ungodly people are not thankful. Romans 1:21 says, ungodly people do not honor God, do not give thanks to Him. We were reminded in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about the last days and the ungodly people, and part of that list is being ungrateful. We were reminded in Luke chapter 17 when Christ healed the 10 lepers, and there were 9 that did not return to give thanks. And he said to give glory to God. So when we give thanks to God, we give glory to God. And that's what Paul is doing here. He is giving glory to God for the work that God is doing in and through these people in the church at Thessalonica and using their suffering and their trials and their persecution in a way that is growing their faith, that is growing their maturity in Christ, and is being an example to others throughout the region, an example that we can read about now even 2,000 years later, an example to us. And so he's thankful to God because it says first that their faith was growing abundantly. This faith could be also translated faithfulness. Faithfulness reveals our faith in God. When we are faithful, that is revealing our faith in God, and it is seen in our faithfulness. But this word that he uses, some translations say exceedingly or abundantly, their abundantly growing faith, it's the only time I understand that this Greek word is used in the New Testament. But he is using this special word to talk about just how exceedingly or abundantly that their faith is really growing strongly at this time. And they're a new church. And again, they're under extreme persecution, going through very, very difficult times. You know, Spurgeon made this quote regarding growing faith. He said, "You should always have something in hand that is greater than your present capacity. Grow up to it, and when you have grown up to it, grow more." And so You know, our prayer would be that God would increase our faith, that He would help us to grow in our faith, that He would help bring circumstances and things into our lives where we can grow up to it, if you will, and grow through it and continue to grow and grow more, as Spurgeon would say. And then in verse 3, Paul was also thankful to God that their love for one another was increasing. Their love for one another. You know, in John 15, the Lord says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you." Loved one another. John 13, 35, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." People should be able to look at believers, should be able to look at a church, and although we are very, very flawed people, we should be able to demonstrate who we are by our love for one another. Christ said, "By this, they should know who you are, that you love one another." And so growing faith and growing love were two good signs that they were maturing in Christ. You know, when we look at our own life and we want to think about maturing in Christ, we want to see growing faith and we want to see growing love for one another. And then in verse 4, they were demonstrating perseverance and faith, as we said, through much persecution and trial. You know, when we think of persecutions, persecutions are attacks from the outside, if you will, attacks from without. Tribulation would be a state of trouble or suffering. Troubles literally mean to be pressed or to be pressured. We talk about being under pressure. Sometimes we just feel like we're pressed into a corner. Troubles, tribulations. A trial is a test. And we are told throughout the New Testament at times how the life is a test. Life is a series of tests. God puts circumstances into our lives, see how we'll respond, just like a test. How, you know, and so trials are meant to work for us, for our good, not against us. They are meant to work for us. Now, not too many of us ask for trials. We don't usually pray to God, "God, please send me trials and troubles and tribulations and persecution today." That's not a prayer that I generally pray, and you probably don't either. But God uses these things in our lives, and it is a test, and it's an opportunity for us to grow and to mature. You know, Paul was speaking of his own trials in his second letter to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this in verse 8, he said, "We are hard-pressed on every side." Back to the troubles, pressure. Hard-pressed on every side. But he said, "We're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Paul could look at his own life and his own trials and his own persecutions, and he could see all these things that were coming at him and how he was hard-pressed and how he was perplexed. But not in despair, not forsaken. He knew that God was with him, that God would never leave him nor forsaken. And then he goes on and says this to the Corinthians in the same chapter, and then down in verse 15, he says, "All this is for your benefit, so that as grace is extended to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Now, when you go back and review Paul's life, and there's a section for the sake of time, but we've read it before. When you think about the persecutions that Paul suffered and the sufferings, and here he refers to it as his light affliction. I would suggest that we can probably look at our own troubles and trials in our lives. And sometimes we can be guilty of complaining and think that, you know, we just have it worse than anybody ever has had it. But Paul referred to his, when he compared it to the glory that was coming, he said an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He could call it a light affliction. It was a light affliction to him. And so we can think about that as well as he ministers to the church at Thessalonica and to us, because We suffer trials. We suffer troubles. We suffer tribulations. And we need to be encouraged. And I think this is a letter of encouragement to us through those times. James says this about trials. He says at the beginning of his letter, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." And this is what Paul could see happening in the Thessalonians that he could be thankful for. And this is what we can see in the midst of our trials and our troubles, that we can count it joy, knowing, as he says, that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. God causes us to persevere, that we are being tested, but that we can make it through the test by God's grace when we persevere. And likewise, God builds character in us. He builds character in us through trials and through troubles, through tribulations and through persecution. He's building character. You know, it's been said that weeds can spring up overnight, but it takes years to grow a mighty oak. And I think it's true in our own lives. You know, character, as has been said, is something that takes a lifetime to gain. It can be lost very quickly. But just as a weed can spring up overnight, you know, that mighty oak takes time. And we want to be mighty oaks. We want to be mighty oaks in the faith. We want to mature. We want to be people that God can and will use in a strong way. And we need to recognize that He's not going to grow us overnight, but He grows us through times of trials and tribulations. And so he also says in verse 4 here that their testimony was helping others. You know, when our suffering helps us to grow, we can help others to grow. We are to be channels of blessing. God blesses others through us. And truly, when others see us persevering, well, it's an encouragement to them to persevere. You know, if you and I are, if we're fighting side by side in this battle of spiritual warfare, you know, and I've got brothers and sisters standing next to me and they're persevering, well, that's an encouragement to me to persevere. You know, it's certainly been shown in different avenues of life, but you think of soldiers fighting in a battle together and how they are encouraged by one another because they're not fighting the battle alone. It's a lot more difficult when you have to fight a battle alone, regardless what it is. And so when we can encourage one another, when we are standing shoulder to shoulder, and when I see you persevering, well, that's an encouragement to me to persevere as well. So when our suffering helps us to grow, well, we can help others to grow. And so God encourages us so that we might encourage others as well. You know, it's relatively easy to be faithful when everything is going great. You know, when things are just going wonderful and there just doesn't seem to be anything going wrong, well, it's easy to be faithful during those times. That's not really a very difficult test. That's kind of like being tossed a softball, right? But what happens when the trials and the tribulations come? Well, a true growing Christian will remain faithful regardless of what happens. And sometimes we need to be tested. And sometimes we kind of pick ourselves up off the ground and we go on and we learn. We had a difficult time this time. Next time we learn and perhaps we do better. But this life is about growing. It's about learning. You know, we tend to think, when we think of suffering, I think we tend to think that God is somehow absent when we suffer. Sometimes, you know, He's just kind of falling down on the job, or, you know, why is this happening? Why, not just when we suffer, but when the righteous suffer, when the believer suffers. And so what we see here is that Paul is really pointing out the opposite. It's not that God is absent whenever they're suffering. It is that God is at work. When they're suffering going on, God is at work. When you and I are suffering through something, God is at work in our lives. There's something that He wants to use that suffering for in our lives. There's something that He wants to teach us. There's something that He wants for us to grow through that. And so When suffering is coupled with righteous endurance, we see that God is at work. For example, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, towards the end of chapter 1, he says this, beginning in verse 27. He says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then when I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything from your adversaries. This will be a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and your salvation is from God. For your salvation has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, as you were going through the same struggle that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have." And so just another way that God uses suffering. The fires of persecution and tribulation can be purifying, can be refining, but there are encouraging promises here. And as we look further here, there is the promise of God's reward. Look back to verse 5. "All this is evidence that God's judgment is righteous, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering." And so there is the promise of God's reward. Now, of course, our suffering doesn't earn us the right to go to heaven. That's not what it's saying. But it says that there is evidence here that we are counted, or reckoned, if you will, worthy, as in this judicial decree. Remember this word reckoning that we study in Romans. Romans 6:11 says, "Reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 8:18 says, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." This reckoning word, it's an accounting term. And and God uses it here, it's like a judicial decree. So we are reckoned to be worthy. We are counted to be worthy. It's not that we earned worthiness, but God is reckoning us to be worthy. And so this worthiness of Christ will be accounted to us when we are in Him. And we also see where Peter, in 1 Peter 1, he relates our perseverance in our faith through suffering and trials, both to our present experience and also to our later rewards after we gain entrance into heaven. When we read this passage, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His abundant mercy, He has given us new birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief through various trials. These have happened that your faith may be proved genuine, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, and may result in praise, honor, and glory when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So again, God's Word is teaching us that this life will have its battles and its difficulties and its troubles. But those that are faithful in Him will receive future reward. We're reminded of that in the Beatitudes towards the end, Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so there is the promise of God's reward. Now there's another promise, and that is that God will repay. Verse 6 says that God is just, and He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. You know, one day the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deliver perfect justice. The wicked will suffer. The believers will be rewarded. Everyone will get, we can be assured of this, that everyone will get exactly what God determines is right. Think about that. We don't have to stay up awake at night worried about whether everything's going to turn out right. Everybody is going to get what God determines is right. He will repay affliction to the oppressors, and it says that there will be peaceful rest for those that are saved. You know, this world often seems unfair to us. I've never read the verse in Scripture that said life is fair. And we look at things around us, and I think we see it over and over again. You know, Jeremiah asked the question in Jeremiah 12:1. He said, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are they happy who deal so treacherously?" This is what Habakkuk wrote at the beginning of his book. Sounds like it could be written today. Listen to this. "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds." The psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73 says this in verse 3. He says, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You know, we look around the world and it seems like the wicked are prospering. Sometimes it seems like Satan, the god of this world, is winning. And sometimes, as the psalmist says, perhaps people can even be envious when they look around and see how others are seemingly prospering and doing so well when they are clearly not within the will of the Lord. But then the psalmist goes down this in Psalm 73. Go down to verse 17. He says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment." You know, sometimes people question the righteousness of God's judgment. Certainly unbelievers do. Sometimes believers do. But God's love and God's judgment do not contradict. And it is righteous for God to repay all evil. Just as He's reminding the church at Thessalonica. He says, He'll repay those who trouble you for those troubles. And you who are believers, well, you're going to have eternal rest. And that's righteous. It is righteous for God to repay all evil. That evil will be accounted for. It will be either accounted for at the cross or it will be accounted for in hell. But every act of evil, every sin, every sinner will be accounted for. God's judgment is and always will be perfect. And you and I don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about whether or not we can take God at His word. We don't have to worry about whether perfect justice will be rendered, because we serve a God of perfect justice and it will be rendered. Now, the Bible also says that this retribution is not only in the world to come, but it's here and now as well. You know, we read about it in Romans 1. You know this passage, but just parts of it, beginning with verse 24. Speaking of the ungodly, it says, "Therefore, because of their ungodliness, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." It goes on to say that God gave them up to vile passions. to commit shameful, indecent acts with other men, and receive in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. He goes on to say, and furthermore, since they did not want to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things that are not fitting and right. And so it seems here that as a part of their condemnation, God lets them go, God gives them up, and God gives them over. God gives them over to their sin and to a depraved mind and to all the shame that will come with it. You know, we see examples in the Bible of how evil people receive back the evil that they intended for God's people. Remember the example of Haman, how Haman tried to kill God's people, and Haman wanted to hang Mordecai, but then he and his sons were the ones that were hanged instead. Or remember the example of Pharaoh in dealing with the people of Israel. You know, he wanted to try to murder, to try to drown the male babies, but later it was his own army that was drowned in the Red Sea. Or think of the time of Daniel and the king's advisors and throwing Daniel into the lion's den where he was to be destroyed, but yet he was delivered and they were the ones that were thrown in instead. So just a few examples there of how evil people received back the evil that they had intended or given to God's people. But we are encouraged to live a godly life. You know, even when it seems, just as at the time of the church in Thessalonica, that our experience may be that of suffering. Some people seem to experience a greater degree of suffering in this life than others, whether it's physical suffering, emotional suffering, you name it. But we all experience some degree of suffering and trials and tribulations and persecutions. Paul is saying, and we were reminded, that we need to live with eternity's values in view. I think a lot of Uncle Dave, who used to come here, and we used to sing that song, Eternity's Values in View. But we do. We need to live with eternity's values in view, not just the present. That's what it means for us to walk by faith and not by sight. The just shall live by faith. We should walk by faith and not just by sight. We live with eternity's values in view. And we are reminded that God can and does use this for His glory when His people are persecuted for His sake. Now, we're not talking about being punished for that which we've done wrong. We're not talking about being punished because of our sin, because of our bad decisions, things that we've done. That's punishment. That's what we get for evil. We're talking about when we are persecuted, when we are given tribulation and trouble for Christ's sake, because of standing up for Him and with Him. When we do that, God can and will use it for His glory. But there is a reminder here, and that is that the time of persecution will not last forever. That's what Paul is reminding these believers at Thessalonica. This is the second letter. He's having to tell them again because it's a strong persecution. But he's reminding them once again that this time of persecution will not last forever. And compared to the glories to come, it's just a little suffering. And so rest is promised for every believer. And then we look in verses 8 and 9, and we just see some glimpses here into the unbeliever's future once Christ is revealed from heaven. And we see words like vengeance and flaming fire and punishment and everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And by the way, this word used, vengeance, in verse 8 is not vindictiveness. There is a difference. This word is based on the same root word rendered righteous in verses 5 and 6. It is a firm administration of God's righteous justice. It is nothing more and nothing less. It is like we said earlier, God's righteous judgment will be rendered. Nothing more, nothing less. People will get nothing more and nothing less than what they deserve. God will determine what is perfectly right for everyone. It is righteous for God to judge sin and to condemn sinners. That is righteous. Vengeance is not revenge. Vengeance is to satisfy God's holy law. You know, if you and I take revenge, that's to satisfy a personal grudge. Okay? We're not, God does not hold grudges. He provides the way of salvation to all who will believe. But we are reminded that if sinners prefer not to know God, as it says here in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, or to obey not the gospel, then God is left to judge them, if that's their choice. And so we are reminded, and they are reminded here, that there is a coming day of judgment. And for the unbeliever, it will be a day of vengeance and everlasting destruction. You know, when we read about those the fires, the flaming fire, as it mentioned, we need to be reminded that considering hell, it's really not the fire itself that makes it so horrible. You remember, we spoke about Daniel earlier, but remember the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fire? Well, they were perfectly comfortable because the Lord was with them. So the problem is not the fire. Hell will be characterized by the absence of God's presence. It's the fact that God's presence will not be there with them. His blessings, anything good, all that will be taken away. It says that they will be away from the presence of the Lord. And then we are reminded here that destruction is everlasting. You know, there are those that want to deny this. There are those that would prefer to say that, you know, the soul is just annihilated, and they don't even want to consider, to contemplate the fact that hell and damnation and destruction could be everlasting. But the Bible says that it is. That it is forever and ever and ever. Heaven and hell are both eternal. And we need to be reminded of that, and people need to be reminded of that. And it says this judgment is going to happen when Christ returns to the earth with His church, the saints and angels. And just a brief reminder as we wrap up here, but back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we went through that well-known passage, verses 13 to 18, that we often hear at funerals, that talk about the rapture of the church and how the dead shall rise first. And here we're talking about when Christ returns to the earth, the second coming. And sometimes people have problems trying to get those in line. So let's just be reminded that the rapture is when Christ returns in the air. We talked about that in 1 Thessalonians 4. The second coming is when Christ returns to the earth. In the rapture, He comes secretly for the church. And in the second coming, He comes openly with the church. So once again, there's a difference. Because of the rapture, the believers will escape the tribulation period. We believe the rapture is imminent. It could happen any time. But those left behind will experience the tribulation. And as we said, the rapture occurs at an undisclosed time. We are not told when that will happen. We believe it is imminent. It could happen at any time. But the second coming occurs at the end of the tribulation period. This is referred to sometimes as the day of the Lord. So just some differences there between the rapture and the second coming. It says that Christ will be glorified in His saints and admired by all believers. You know, as we often say, our eternal rest, our time in heaven, our eternity, is just going to be far greater than anything we can begin to imagine. And I think that should be an encouragement to us. And I think it was an encouragement that Paul wanted to share with them during their time of extreme suffering. But our testimony, the difference between the one destined for judgment and the one destined for glory, is what we did with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What did we do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And Paul, the one who wrote this, was a vivid example of one who was transformed. He believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, he believed God, and it dramatically changed his life. He went from a great persecutor of Christians to the Hall of Fame, writing half the New Testament, used by God to establish churches. And so we think about the change that was made in Paul's life, and Paul closes this chapter and he's praying for them, and this is what he's praying for. He says, he prays for them to be counted worthy of this calling. He's praying for their walk, every good purpose and action prompted by their faith. So he's praying for their walk with God, their actions. And he's praying for their witness, that God may be glorified in them and them in him, he says, by the grace of God. And that really should be our prayer for ourselves and for one another, that we would be counted worthy of this calling, that we would pray for our walk, every good purpose and action that would be prompted by our faith, and pray for our witness, that Christ would be glorified in us. May that be our prayer for ourselves and for one another. Let's close with prayer. Father, we just thank you once again for the Word of God. We pray, thank you for this encouragement that we receive through God's Word. We do pray for ourselves and for one another, that we might be counted worthy of our calling, that we would pray for our walk with you, that we would grow closer to you, that we would pray for our witness, that Christ would be glorified in what we say and what we do. Father, we just pray now that you would go with each one, and as we continue in prayer at this time and leave later, Father, just bring us back again at the appropriate time, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.